You may turn in the scriptures to the book of Joshua this morning, the book of Joshua. We are beginning the week 12 study guide this morning, although I'm going to back up a little bit and grab just a couple of items from the tail end of the week 11 study guide. So turn in the scriptures to Joshua chapter 14. It will serve as a good introduction for us this morning, Joshua 14. And we'll look at chapters 14 and 15 before we get into today's material, which starts with Joshua chapter 16. I expect that these chapters should go fairly quickly without a lot of detail as we go through the land grant, the portions. If you truly want to pursue this with a Bible atlas and go through the specific land boundaries and examination of the cities and so forth, it's a fun exercise if you're geographically minded in that. But you're also going to have some patience because many of the sites are uncertain as far as their location, as far as modern archaeology and scholarship is concerned. And so you leave yourself some leeway where some of these cities might be located. All right, in preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to study your word. We ask that distractions might be set aside and that we would have concentration upon the material. Thankful, Father, that you do provide eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. That we have a threefold empowerment by God the Holy Spirit to apprehend spiritual truth. And so, Father, we claim this as our promise this morning. We trust that you are going to guide us in the message that we need for our daily application, for the edification of our souls, and, Father, for the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you for taking care of us on a day-by-day basis. And, Father, we're reminded how fragile these bodies of clay truly are. And, Father, how day-by-day we are in your care for your safekeeping. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask that this assembly be in prayer for a young fellow by the name of Adam. He is a player on my baseball team, and he was hit in the head with a baseball bat yesterday. A fellow player that didn't see him and was taking a practice swing and knocked him up real good right upside the head. And he was wearing a helmet, fortunately, but it caught him right below the edge of that helmet, right at the cheek, right at the jawbone, knocked him unconscious for about 10 seconds or so before he came to. And it was really quite a fright. So be in prayer for a young man named Adam. He went to the emergency room, but nothing is broken, nothing's fractured. Teeth all seem, and jaw all seems in real good condition. So we can rejoice over that and thank the Lord for providing that safety and providing that protection. All right, turn to the book of Joshua and let's take a look at chapter 14. Joshua chapter 14. They have gone through the national conquest, and I've tried to have some consistency in my vocabulary in referring to the wars under Joshua's leadership, the wars that came in first of all to Jericho and then to Ai and then to Gilgal, and then the war that turned to the southern regions and the war that turned to the northern regions, and referring to all of that as the national conquest, because that was characterized by the united tribes of Israel all under Joshua's leadership. Now, the national conquest was to be followed by tribal conquest, and I've tried to use that pretty consistently in the vocabulary. The tribal conquest, once the land was divided and the individual tribes were given their inheritance, it then was up to them to go forward in faith and in obedience and to finish the conquest within their regions. And in some cases they did fairly well, and in some cases they did terribly, and we're going to see those. That in the areas of in the area of national conquest, there were regions yet undone. And in the areas of tribal conquest, there were regions yet undone. And these nations remained as a snare to the Israelites. So let's take a look at Joshua here. And I know I said chapter 14, but just glance back at chapter 13 for a moment. And I'll read one of the funniest verses in all of Scripture. I laugh every time I read it. And that's Joshua 13 and verse 1, where it says, "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, when the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years.'" I laugh every time I read that. "And very much of the land remains to be possessed." Joshua is being given his final instructions here. He is preparing to die. He's going to get his land grant, and he's going to settle the affairs of his family, and he will die shortly here at the end of the book at the age of 110. Now this is the land that remains in verse 2. All the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron to the north. It is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazite, the Ashdodite, the Ashkelonite, the Gittite, and the Ekronite, and the Avite to the south of all the land of the Canaanite, and Mira that belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek to the border of the Amorite, and the land of the Gibelite and all of Lebanon toward the east from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon as far as Lebo-Hamath. All right, so there's a considerable geographical study that you'll want to pursue there. Essentially, it's the coastal regions along the Mediterranean coast. As the Philistines came sweeping in, they were called the Sea Peoples, and they were entering into the region roughly the time Israel was entering into the region, and that makes for an interesting historical study as well. But there was more work to be done, and the point that was being given to Joshua here is that there is more work to be done, and he will not be the one doing it. It gets to a point where a generation has to pass the colors to the next generation. And that generation should pick up the colors and proceed forward and take up where the previous generation left off and to continue on and fight the battles that the previous generation can't get to. Also, there comes a point where the older generation is going to stop the active role of fighting battles and is going to start the more of the wisdom role of passing on wisdom and instructing and encouraging those who are younger to do the work. Many of the principles that we saw in Leviticus, for example, and the enforced retirement of the priest at the age of 50. Let the younger priest do that active work, while the older ones can teach and instruct and guide and pass on some wisdom while they're not engaged in the day-to-day temple or tabernacle activities. So I want you to see this. I want you to see the passing of the colors here. Chapter 13 then details the inheritance as far as the 2.5 tribes are concerned on the eastern side of the Jordan River. That's Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They had a land grant outside of the borders of Canaan. Chapter 14, we have the request of Caleb. And I want you to see this here also this morning. Much of the material in Joshua and much of the material in Judges overlaps, particularly when it applies to the tribal conquest of Judah and the role that Caleb played in that. Chapters 10 and 11 of Joshua, chapters 14 and 15 of Joshua, as well as Judges chapters 1 and 2. There's about six chapters there that really overlap as far as their time sequence is concerned. And they just present the battles at Hebron and at these places, Debir and elsewhere, from different standpoints. Now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance. I'm reading from chapter 14 now. And as described here, how they were given their tribes, how the tribes were given their inheritance, how Levi was not given an inheritance, they had cities scattered throughout, and so forth. Then Caleb steps forward in verse 6. The sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea." Remember, they were the two faithful spies of the previous generation. They're the only ones left of that generation. And now Joshua is the commanding general of the United Tribes of Israel, and here's Caleb, who is in the front of the line when it comes to all the battles that Judah goes through. He says, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully." So Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Now behold, the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke, these 45 years. So you got 40 years of wandering plus the time that the conquest has taken to this point. So it's been 45 years since that rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken." In other words, he's 85 years old, but he's just as strong as he's ever been. The failure at Kadesh Barnea was a fear over the giants that were in the land, particularly there at Hebron. And so Caleb says, "Give me the privilege and the honor of being able to take the front line of troops there in Hebron and drive out these giants and take Hebron as my inheritance." And Joshua agrees. He blesses the request. and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. It's an interesting relationship here, because it's going to belong to Caleb and to the descendants of Caleb, who are called Calebites, and it's also going to be designated as a Levitical city, a city of refuge. And so Caleb is going to have not only a temporal life role, but also a support function with the Levitical city here as well. And the chapter comes to a close. We get into the remainder of the division of Judah here in chapter 15. And I want you to see some of the clues here in this chapter. The lot for the tribe of the sons of Judah, according to their families, reached the border of Edom southward to the wilderness of Zin at the extreme south. And you can see there's a map there on page 1 of your study guide that it's not really precise. It's just kind of a general map of Canaan. But it does show you where, in relationship to the other tribes, these tribes have their inheritance. Judah is in the south. You will notice Simeon is also in the south, even further south than Judah. Simeon does not have their territory yet. Judah is the first tribe to receive their portion. They're going to receive a huge portion. And then at the point when Simeon receives theirs, their portion is going to come out of the Judah territory. And we'll talk about that when we get that far. So they border to the south. They're going to essentially border Simeon, Dan, and Benjamin. They're going to border Ephraim to some extent. And then to the southeast, they're going to border the Edomites, because that region outside of Canaan belongs to the Edomites. So we have the south border in verse 2. The south border was from the lower end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that turns to the south. Then it proceeds southward to the ascent of Akrabim and continued to Zin. Then went up by the south of Kadesh Barnea and continued to Hezron and went up to Adar and turned about to Karka. It continued to Asmon and proceeded to the brook of Egypt. And the border ended at the sea. Thus shall be your south border. So between the Dead Sea and the Great Sea, from the southern tip of the Dead Sea, basically in a line across. The east border was the Salt Sea as far as the mouth of the Jordan, and the border of the north side was from the Bay of the Sea at the mouth of the Jordan. Then the border went up to Beth Hoglah and continued on the north to Beth Arapah, and the border went up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. The border went up to Debir. Anyway, it describes the northern border here and how it goes on across. And again, if you want to pursue this and do a geographical study with a Bible atlas or a more detailed Bible map, I would encourage that. It would be a very fruitful study. Just notice where it ends as it proceeds north, and the border ended at the sea in verse 11. The west border was the Great Sea, even its coastline. This is the border around the sons of Judah according to their families. Then the note with respect to Caleb. It's an overlap from chapter 10. It's an overlap from chapter 11. It's an overlap from chapter 14. And that really bugs us, because you and I are English speakers and chronologically minded. And when you deal with the Hebrew text, sometimes you got to set that mindset aside. And particularly as you have this here, and as it's stated in chapter 14, stated in chapter 15, stated in Judges chapter 1, and stated in Judges chapter 2. But here we have it. He gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. Here's an 85-year-old man on the front lines of battle, killing three giants in the course of the conquest of Hebron. Fascinating. I hope it's on DVD when we get to heaven. I want to be able to see the replay on that. All right. Then he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir was formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, as a wife." See, not only was his military skill still intact at the age of 85, but also he was having children at a pretty healthy age. He still has a daughter of marriageable age. Lord's blessing Caleb in every area of temporal life. And so he's got a nephew. And there is some confusion whether he's a brother or a nephew. I think one of the study guides even said brother, although I have since settled in my mind that he is a nephew. But let's be that as it may. Othniel steps forward here. The son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, and he captured it. So he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as a wife. And the material that happens there. We'll come back to that battle of Debir when we get into the book of Judges. So here is the battle. And here is old man Caleb involved in the battle. And some of the implications there that I think we can draw application of in terms of spiritual conflicts and the struggles that we face as a local assembly, and the wisdom that those who have been through some battles in times past can have in taking the front line of attack with those of us who are younger that maybe haven't seen such a battle before. Many lessons that you can glean out of Joshua chapter 15. I'd like to spend about a month on Joshua 15 and teach the doctrine of Caleb and the conquest of Hebron and the death of these three giants. You know, David and Goliath gets a lot of press, and that was a single giant. You know, although, you know, I accept the fact that there were five giants present, which is why he picked up five stones. But nevertheless, he only killed one giant in 1 Samuel 17. Caleb, an 85-year-old man here, kills three giants. And what a story that must have been. All right. Now, the conquest as it goes through in all of these cities, I want you to see some of these. And not all of these will mean anything to you, but the verse 20, this is the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Judah according to their families. I want you to try to gain a sense with respect to this, because in a way, as this foreshadows what you and I are going to be experiencing in the judgment seat of Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. Be in charge of five cities. Be in charge of 10 cities. Be in charge of one city. Or instead of well done, good and faithful servant, you're going to hear, you wicked, lazy slave. Let's take what he has and give it to the one who has 10. Applications there. There's a lot of teaching coming up in the Gospels when we get there this fall that is going to have its allusions, it's going to have its roots back to this passage. See, believers get bored with land division, just like believers get bored with the genealogical portions. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. And people get bored with that. And they get bored with this. Why am I tracing borders and why am I listing cities? Well, and when you consider the typology and the shadow teaching, the references that are made to our rewards in heaven, it's a pretty similar concept. And so we want to at least take a look at the activities here. All right, so these are the cities. The inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Judah according to their families. And the cities at the extremity of the tribe of the sons of Judah toward the border of Edom in the south were Kabzeel and Eder and Jager and Canaan and Dimonon. It goes on to describe these southern, these Negev cities. And it takes you down through, notice it even lists Ziklag in verse 31 and Madmanah and Samsonah. Ziklag is going to feature prominently later on because it's either not conquered by the tribe of Judah or it's reconquered by the Philistines, but David's going to become a prince of Ziklag as a Philistine prince, and we'll see that in 1 Samuel. Then in the lowland, some of these other cities too, Lebayoth and some of these other ones, Rimmon, we consider more of Canaanite cities later on in the Old Testament. We see how Judah failed to conquer some of these cities that they should have had. In the lowland, Eshtaol and Zorah and Ashnah, some of these are going to be given to Dan later on. Jarmuth and Adullam, Soko and Azekah. And try to highlight some of these other ones for you. Lachish and Bozkoth and Eglon in verse 39. Some of these were the United Amorite cities that came out to try to fight Joshua. And when Joshua commanded the sun to stand still is when he was conquering the kings of these cities. And down it goes. Reading from Joshua chapter 15 now, verse 42. Libnah and Ether and Ashan and Iphtah and Asnah and Azeb and Keilah and Achzib and Marashah, 9 cities with their villages. And it goes on to describe, these are Philistine cities now in verse 45. Ekron with its towns and villages, and from Ekron even to the sea, all that were by the side of Ashdod with their villages. Ashdod, its town and its villages. Gaza, its town and its villages. As far as the brook of Egypt and the Great Sea, even this coastline, this is the same Gaza they're fighting over today. The same Gaza that they talk about today, the Gaza Strip, and so forth, that the Palestinians are claiming as their homeland today. Fascinating how Palestinian is simply the English derivation of from the Latin, what they called the Philistines. And Palestine was simply the land of the Philistines as far as the Romans were concerned. And we still have the descendants there, the Palestinians, living in Gaza. Some of the other cities that are listed there. All right? So we'll let that go. If you want to pursue that, I can recommend a Bible atlas perhaps, and you can track that down. But notice the summary statements that are given here. And you have some notes in your handout. And although you may not have last week's handout, because I'm still tying together the last bit of Thursday night from week 11. The first lot of the land division went to Judah. The borders were established. The request of Caleb is confirmed. Then the cities are denoted. There are 29 towns plus their villages in the south that are described here in verses 21 through 32. The cities are then described. 36 are actually named, but because 7 of them are later given to Simeon, we're okay with a total of 29 villages that are given here in the south. Then there are 42 towns plus villages that are described in the Shephelah. That's kind of the in-between stage from the high country to the lowlands. It was called the Shephelah, or the foothills. 38 towns plus villages in the hill country. 6 towns plus villages in the wilderness of Judah. And the description of these villages all laid out there. Now notice in verse 63, the chapter comes to a close. Now as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. Strictly speaking, that fell within Benjamin's land, but it was on the border with Judah's land, and the warfare back and forth between the Jebusites and the Judeans became quite noteworthy. Likewise, the battle back and forth between the Philistines and the Judeans became quite noteworthy. So the Jebusites in Jerusalem remained as a snare, although at one point they did succeed in ravaging the city, and that's described in Judges chapter 1 and verse 8. We'll talk about that when we get into the book of Judges this week. Jerusalem was on the border between Judah and Benjamin, and that tribe was also unsuccessful in driving out the Jebusites. And it's going to remain until the time of David, 1 Chronicles chapter 11, until the city is finally taken and David makes it into his capital. All right, chapter 16, Ephraim. Then the lot for the sons of Joseph went from the Jordan at Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east into the wilderness, going up from Jericho through the hill country to Bethel. They went from Bethel to Luz. It continued to the border of the Archites at Ataroth. It went down westward to the territory of the Japhletites, as far as the territory of Lower Beth Horon, even the Gezer, and it ended at the sea. I spent a lot of time yesterday practicing the pronunciation of some of these names, and it doesn't seem to be helping very much anyway. That's all right. Now, the sons of Joseph were Manasseh and Ephraim, and they received their inheritance. And that's what's going to be described here in chapter 16. This was the territory of the sons of Ephraim, verse 5, according to their families. The border of their inheritance eastward was Ataroth Adar, as far as the upper Beth Horon. Then the border went westward, and it describes the route that this border takes. Through verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and where it ended at the sea. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Ephraim, according to their families. So it's just north of Judah, again running from the Jordan to the sea. Mediterranean Sea on the west. The inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Ephraim according to their families. If I can ground anything into our thinking through these Old Testament studies to get us to start to learn to think tribally, to think in terms of tribes and clans and divisions and families and houses, it's going to be so important. It's not like we have in the United States today where you have families scattered with a family that lives in Texas but they have relatives in Washington, they have relatives in wherever, you know, spread all across. As they were set in their tribes, the tribe all lived within the lot of their inheritance. And then the regions within that lot is where the clans would settle, where the families would settle. I'm talking about for the most part. It's not to say there weren't exceptions here and there, but for the most part, as the tribes settled, they settled in tribes, in clans, in families, and so forth. The clan of Ephratah in Bethlehem we're going to be talking about, because that's where Boaz settled, or he was from, and where Obed and Jesse and David were all born. The residents of Bethlehem were not just neighbors, they were all related with respect to their clan, all within that clan of Ephratah, within the tribe of Judah, within the house of Jesse. See, and if we can start to think tribally, we're going to do real well in the remainder of our Old Testament studies. So this is going to be emphasized over and over again. Now notice, it talks about here in verse 9, together with the cities which were set apart for the sons of Ephraim in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. God sovereignly determined for Ephraim to have cities within Manasseh's borders. See, because remember, they were the twins. They were the two brothers that formed two individual tribes, even though they are, in one sense, the tribe of Joseph. And God allows for them to overlap so they will not lose their brotherly identity as unique from the other 10 tribes. Then the failure in verse 10. We're going to see a lot of this throughout Joshua and throughout Judges. But they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers. So is that a good thing, that because they became slaves, is that what they were supposed to do? No, they were commanded to kill every man, woman, and child. They were supposed to drive out the Canaanites. So whose failure is this in verse 10? Whose failure is this throughout Joshua, throughout Judges? It's not the Lord's failure. He's staying faithful, but the victories are only being granted so far as the faith of these tribes is being exercised. And it's vital. We've seen victory at Jericho. We saw defeat at Ai. We saw victory at Ai. We've seen the pattern for victory versus defeat. And victory was granted when believers were walking by faith and obedience to the Word of God. Defeat happened when believers were not walking by faith and obedience to the will of God, as in the case of that first defeat at Ai. So important that we have that understanding, what we dealt with last week. The defeat at Ai and the victory at Ai form the very clear pattern here. And many of these tribes are falling short. In fact, Dan is the most pathetic of all of them. Out of all of his tribal inheritance, he basically only conquered about 2 to 3 places. And most likely, he didn't even conquer them. They were most likely conquered by Judah, first of all, and then handed to Dan afterwards. So we'll talk about that as we get to it. Some of the saddest events in the book of Judges that happened there in chapters 17 through 24 center on Dan's problem in trying to go find a homeland for themselves because they can't take the one the Lord gave them. All right, so here you have it. You've got the notes there on page 1 of your study guide with respect to the second lot for land distribution that fell to the tribe of Joseph, starting with Ephraim in chapter 16 and Manasseh in chapter 17. Ephraim's territory was north of Judah's between the Jordan and the Mediterranean. Some of Ephraim's cities will fall within the land boundaries designated for Manasseh. And Ephraim fell short in driving out all the Canaanites in their portion of the land. Why is it so typically human saying, well, okay, Lord, we didn't really obey, but we did make them our slaves. Does that count? You know, why is it that we want to, and we fall short in our obedience, try to find a moral victory somewhere? We try to find a silver lining to the cloud. We try to say, well, okay, we didn't exactly do this, but this is kind of close. And that's not kind of close. It's disobedience. That's either obedience or disobedience as far as that's concerned. All right, chapter 17 gets us into Manasseh. This was the lot for the tribe of Manasseh. And remember, half of them already have their land granted outside the land, but the other clans need to receive theirs within the land. So this was the lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. To Machir, the firstborn, Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan because he was a man of war. That was the lot outside of the land, the lot to the east, Gilead and Bashan. So the lot was made for the rest of the sons of Manasseh according to their families, for the sons of Abiezer, and for the sons of Helek, and for the sons of Azrael, and for the sons of Shechem, and for the sons of Hepher, and for the sons of Shemidah. These were the male descendants of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, according to their families. However, Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons. You might recall we dealt with that in the book of Numbers. Only daughters, and these are the names of the daughters, Mala, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. They came near before Eleazar the priest, and before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the leaders, saying, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. We dealt with this twice in the book of Numbers. And Moses had given them an inheritance as well as the brothers. And Joshua is going to uphold that, and they're going to get a division of land like their brothers get a division of land. So it says in verse 5, thus there fell 10 portions to Manasseh, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is beyond the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the land of Gilead belonged to the rest of the sons of Manasseh. It's fascinating how the Lord takes care of women in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the place that women held, the protection that they were held under Old Testament revelation of Scripture, under New Testament revelation of Scripture. Quite fascinating and quite unique in the ancient world, actually, when you contrast Israel with the other cultures and civilizations around them and how they treated their women. Here are these women that have complete inheritance rights as well as their brothers in equal standing under the law. Most other cultures of that day, not only would a woman not have property rights, but a woman would basically be property rights for the man that owned her as far as that was concerned. And circumstance that continues to this day in many of those nations in that part of the world. Then you get the border that's described here, starting in verse 9 and following. Went down to the brook of Cana, southward of the brook. And the reminder that these cities belong to Ephraim among the cities of Manasseh. And the description of the direction that the border takes. Also, I want you to notice how the border not only bordered Asher and Issachar on the north and the east, but also they would have cities within Asher and within Issachar to the north and to the east. Verse 11. in Issachar and in Asher. Manasseh had Beth-Shean and towns, and its towns, and Ibleam and its towns, and the inhabitants of Dor and its towns, and the inhabitants of Endor and its towns, and the inhabitants of Tanakh and its towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its towns. The third is Nepheth. They are given cities within Asher and Issachar as well. That's highly unusual, because everywhere else, the tribes are being kept intact. The tribes are being kept unviolated. And yet God, by His sovereignty, put some Ephraim cities within Manasseh and put some Manasseh cities within Asher and Issachar, which is interesting. Scholars don't exactly know why. They're kind of divided. Those other tribes get very small at one point, maybe can't militarily defend themselves, and so God graciously allows for Manasseh to provide some additional military forces there, perhaps, because Manasseh is just exploding when you look at the two different censuses. When you look at the two different censuses between Numbers 1 and Numbers 26, Manasseh's just gone off the charts. And so perhaps this was the Lord's way to allow for Manasseh to help defend part of the Asher and Issachar land territory. But notice verse 12, the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of these cities because the Canaanite persisted in living in that land. It came about when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Now the corollary to that is what happens when Israel goes through a period of time when they are not strong? See, well then it gets turned around, and the Canaanites put them to forced labor. The Canaanites afflict them. And the book of Judges is going to be all about that cycle of servitude and repentance and restoration, followed by idolatry and servitude and repentance and restoration. So there's, again, repeated failure. We've seen shortcomings on Judah's part, Ephraim's part, and Manasseh's part so far. And let me just give you a clue. It's going to be repeated. We're going to see it again and again and again and again. Now, I mentioned a while back about the corollary between this and the rewards you and I receive at the judgment seat of Christ. When I'm standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and the Father hits, or the Son, because all judgments have been given to the Son. He takes that fire and He strikes that pile of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, and whatever's left is left. And then He provides that as a gift of His grace. I don't want you to feel like somehow the analogy here breaks down. Because according to Luke, where it says one city, five cities, ten cities, or what have you, whatever inheritance we're given, whatever authority we're given for the millennial reign and the fullness of times to follow, you say, but yeah, we're not going to have to go out and conquer there. We're not going to have to go out and actually conquer those cities. God's just giving them to us. See? Don't confuse the issue, because that's what's happening here too. God is giving them those cities. But they don't have the faith to go take what God is giving them. It is no different than Jericho. It's no different from Ai Part 2. Simply accepting God's gift of grace by faith is the victory. It's where they fell short by not walking by faith, by trying to do things through human effort, where they failed at Ai Part 1. See, so in reality, the analogy is closer than we would otherwise think. Yes, they had to go forward and conquer, but they weren't the ones doing the work. God was doing the work. And the failure to conquer these cities wasn't God's failure, it was their failure to accept by faith the gifts that God is providing them by grace. And so I hope that makes sense, and I hope we can understand that, realizing that, and I'm not being critical. Ooh, no, don't get me wrong there. Some people get real prideful. They look at failures in the Old Testament, they get real prideful, and they say, oh, well, I would never do that. See, no. Yeah, they look at the crucifixion of Christ and say, oh, I would never do that. I'd be one of the faithful followers, and so forth. They look at other examples in the Old Testament, and don't be so prideful, all right? Don't be so prideful. You know, if I was living back in those times without the church-age blessings I have today, the empowerment of God, the Holy Spirit, the completed canon of Scripture, the grace package we have as church-age saints. If we were living back then with the resources they had back then and the limited amount of Scripture they had back then, you know, do you think we would do better, worse, about the same? See, I don't get too prideful in those kind of things. So, the material here. Now, I want you to see what happens. Not only do they fail, which is a failure on the part of passive negative volition, we would say. But then they also express an active negative volition through verses 14 and following. Then the sons of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given me only one lot and one portion for an inheritance, since I am a numerous people whom the Lord has thus far blessed? They're not satisfied. They're like Zoe with the Pop-Tarts. They want more. Okay? It's just not enough. I want more. I should have more than this. Now, fortunately, by the time you and I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be transformed into new creatures. We'll be in our new bodies and our new natures, and we won't have that carnal mind to say, well, Lord, I think I really deserve a little bit more. See? Fortunately, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be transformed and conformed already to His image, and we will accept what He gives us as a gift of His grace. But here, they are not satisfied with their inheritance in the land. So Joshua said to them, all right, if you are a numerous people, and you got all this labor on your hands, and you won't have any problem going up to the forest and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the Rephaim. That's giants, by the way. Since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. All right? If you're not satisfied with the land, there's a lot of undeveloped land out there, a lot of forested ground cover there. Go ahead. You got all these people the Lord's blessed you with. Clear that land and build your cities. Then the sons of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are at Bethshan and its towns and those who are in the valley of Jezreel, complaining about why they can't conquer the land that they've been given. Well, they've got iron chariots. Why is it believers are so quick to start making excuses for why it is they can't accomplish the will of God? Say, well, God, I'd love to do such and such, but I've got to do this and that. I've got this excuse. I've got that excuse. I've just planted a field. I've got to go bury my dad. I'd love to follow you, Lord, but I just married a wife and all these other things. I'd love to go conquer those cities, Lord, but they got iron chariots. They got iron chariots. How about that? They got iron chariots. See, this is the generation that saw the Lord throw stones from heaven and crush an army of 300,000 infantry Canaanites. Saw some amazing things. And yet, they're going to fall short in the area of their faith. So Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph in verse 17 to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one lot only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it, and to its farthest borders it shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. Says, all right, I'll give you your request. You can have a second lot, but it's going to be the lot I told you about. You're going to clear that forest. You're going to conquer those cities. Some lessons there, but I'd like to spend about a month on this chapter also. How does Joshua handle the complaint? Teaches them the Word of God and then holds them to it. Some good lessons there in chapter 17. Remember, Caleb's an old man, 85, and Joshua's got to be close to that. And he's not accepting the excuses that they're giving him there. All right, chapter 18. So let's see. We've given land to Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Plus the 2.5 tribes out there. You can count Reuben and Gad and the other half of Manasseh. So 5 tribes. Still quite a few more to go. Chapter 18. Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. And the land was subdued before them. Oh yeah. What are we going to do about this tabernacle? Where's it going to go? We lugged it through the wilderness for these 40 years, and now here we are. And the ark stood in the River Jordan and parted the water so we could cross into the land, but we really haven't paid much attention to it since then. We observed Passover right before the Battle of Jericho, but we haven't really paid much attention to the ark or the tabernacle. We assume it's just been sitting there at Gilgal all this time, 5 years of conquest and so forth that's been going on. Where is that supposed to go? The Lord talked about a place where He would cause His name to be remembered. Where is that going to be? And for the time being, it's going to be established at Shiloh. So the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. There remained among the sons of Israel 7 tribes who had not yet divided their inheritance. So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, how long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? There was a delay, and Joshua is kind of tired of waiting for these tribes to go forward and initiate their tribal conquest. The national conquest has been complete for some time. Caleb jumped right on it, and he took Judah into the tribal conquest of Judah very quickly. But these other tribes are delaying. So he says, how long will you put off entering? It's interesting. You see in the study guide there in the bottom corner of page 1, following Joseph's land grant, the tabernacle was established at Shiloh. Secondly, Joshua expressed dismay that the remaining 7 tribes had yet to muster their forces for their tribal campaigns. The national battle is over. It's time to engage in the tribal conflict. So some of the tribes are dragging their feet. It's going to be kind of like you get in the period of Judges, and Deborah and Barak are going to assemble an army, and some of the tribes will show up to go fight, but some of the tribes are just going to kind of stay at home, not come and participate. And Deborah's going to write a song, that's Judges chapter 5, and commemorate the tribes who stepped forward and the tribes who didn't. It says, how long is this going to take? When are you going to get around to doing it? You know, and it's interesting. There again are patterns for a spiritual leader. You can guide, you can direct, you can teach, you can exhort, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. But can you step into that person's life and actually apply the Word of God for them? No, not at all. Each individual believer has got to do that themselves in the exercise of their volition. And if you think human leaders are in the business of, like Joshua here, are in the business of saying, what are you waiting for? How long is it going to be? When are you going to get around to obeying the commands? Just consider God the Father up in heaven. Who's the one that sent forth the word that will not return void? Who's the one that sent forth the word according to His purpose? That's waiting and working in your heart for your volition to take action, for your volition to make application of what it is that you have received. So there's interesting pictures that get provided for there also. So He says, how long will you put off entering and take possession of the land? Here's a verse for procrastinators. And someday I'm going to get around to teaching the doctrine of procrastination. I'm not sure when. Not sure when I'll get to it. It'll happen, though. This verse will be a part of that. All right. Then He gives them instructions. Verse 4. Provide for yourselves 3 men from each tribe that I may send them, and that they may arise and walk through the land and write a description of it according to their inheritance. Then they shall return to me, and they shall divide it into 7 portions. Judah shall stay in its territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall stay in its territory on the north. You shall describe the land in 7 divisions and bring the description here to me. I will cast lots for you before the Lord our God. For the Levites have no portion among you, because the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. Gad and Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh also have received their inheritance eastward beyond the Jordan, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. So He gives them the instructions. He assembles a team of surveyors to go through the land and to chart out the borders and to come up with 7 portions of land that will then, under Joshua's direction, be designated for the particular tribes. He says, get to work. He's not doing the work for them. He's giving them the guidance. He's giving them the direction, spelling out how they should get it done, but they need to go and get that work done. He says, I'm not going to do that for you. You know, 45 years ago I was a spy, and I was, you know, in that younger generation, I went throughout the land and charted it all out, but this is your turn. This is your battle. This is your expression of faith. So, verse 8, and following they do so, the men arose and went, and Joshua commanded that those who went to describe the land, saying, go and walk through the land and describe it, and return to me, then I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. Now that casting of lots, we've talked about that a little bit, I think. It kind of seems to us to be like flipping a coin or leaving something to chance. But when it was exercised as a spiritual work of service, normally it was by a high priest or by a priest or a prophet or someone in a spiritual capacity, here it's done by Joshua in his spiritual capacity, it was leaving the chance, as it were, to the hands of God. It was leaving it to Him as a determination of His will, saying, Father, this is out of our hands, this is a decision out of our will, and we're going to leave it to You. And we saw it already earlier when they drew lots to determine that Achan was the one that had that was the source of their sin at Ai. That Achan was the one that had the stolen items from Jericho. And they drew lots, and sure enough, it was the tribe of Judah. And they drew lots, and they picked the right clan, and they drew lots, and kind of drawing straws. You know, you draw the short straw out. And it turned out to be, through the process of drawing lots, leaving themselves in the sovereignty of God, it pinpointed Achan right on the spot. And the Lord sanctified that. The Lord used that. There's other illustrations. They figure out it's Jonah is the reason why their ship is about to sink there, as the waves are tossing and so forth, and they draw lots and they find out, you know, Jonah, you're a troublemaker here. What's going on? The casting of lots, the drawing of lots is interesting. And I've never really had a pastor really develop the doctrine of lots, casting of lots. And yet it was valid, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. When they drew lots to decide who was going to replace Judas Iscariot, who was going to occupy that 12th spot as the 12th apostle, as the College of 12 as they were known. So it was a valid method then. And I'd really like for a pastor someday to break that down in a categorical fashion and give us a thorough doctrine on that. In any event, that's what they're doing here. And he's going to draw lots and give that and accept the lots as the will of God. Just accept the lots as the will of God. You know, I tend to think if a believer was to try to do that today, they'd probably cheat. You know? We say, okay, Lord, if I flip heads, I'm gonna move to Washington. If I flip tails, I'm gonna move my parents down to Texas. Okay? Just in a potential decision that may be coming up down the road. You know. And so you flip and then well, let me flip again. Right? Two out of three, Lord. Let's do two out of three. You had to recognize, though, that it was a spiritual function and it was done in the assembly, that they were all bearing witness to it and they all submitted to it and said, however this comes up is the will of God and we accept it as such. Anything else is a mystical game or at worst, it starts to delve into the areas of soothsaying and witchcraft and all the... patient. And we're going to see that. That's in, it's probably in this study guide. Or maybe next week's study guide. No, Gideon's in this study guide. And it is a very immature believer in God being very patient, letting Gideon grow up. So we'll talk about that. But the drawing of lots, it's like the high priest was given a Urim and a Thummim, two stones that were tucked away in the breastplate, in the ephod of the high priest uniform. And these stones were for determining the will of God. And we don't know precisely the procedure that was employed, but evidently they were of different colors or different designs. And so when the high priest pulled a stone out, he could accept that as the will of God, saying, Lord, if I pull out this stone, such and such, or if I pull out that stone, such and such. And the high priest could determine the will of God by committing the Urim and Thummim to the Lord and pulling out what the Lord wanted done. Okay, there's the Urim, we're going to do this. Or reaching into his ephod and pulling out, all right, there's the Thummim, we're going to do this. And determining the will of God in such a fashion. All right. So chapter 18 details the impatience that Joshua has, wondering when these generations are going to go forward and claim their inheritance. When are believers going to step forward and claim their blessings? Well, I see, unfortunately, believers don't step forward to claim their blessings because the blessings come through testing, and sometimes believers don't want the testing. They don't want the conflict that goes with it. All right, well, they get around to it then, and finally Benjamin gets the first lot. And that's the remainder of chapter 18, Benjamin. The lot of the tribe of the sons of Benjamin came up according to their families, and the territory of their lot lay between the sons of Judah and the sons of Joseph. They're kind of tucked in between there, and you see that on the map on page 1 of your study guide. Benjamin's tucked in between Judah and Ephraim, right about where Jericho was and Ai and Jerusalem and the cities there. Talks about their border on the north side was from the Jordan, and the border went up to the side of Jericho on the north and went up through the hill country westward, and it ended at the wilderness of Beth-Aven. From there, the border continued to Luz, to the south of Luz, that is Bethel, southward, and describes the border and where it's described here. Now, the cities that are mentioned, starting at verse 21, the cities of the tribe of the sons of Benjamin, according to their families, were Jericho, which is currently a destroyed city, and Beth Hogla, and Emek Kaziz, and Beth Arabah, and Zemariam, and Bethel. That's where Jacob saw the ladder. That's where he renamed Luz Bethel, and where he anointed the pillar, and so forth. And Avim, and Paran, and Ophrah. We're going to talk about Ophrah coming up in Judges. And Chepharamoni, and Ophni, and Geba, 12 cities with their villages. Gibeon, and Ramah, and Beeroth. Remember those places? They can't conquer those places because they made a treaty with the Gibeonites, those sneaky Gibeonites that claim to be from far away, but they are within the land of Benjamin, and so Benjamin will have them as a snare. Gibeon and Ramah and Beeroth and Mizpah and Hephira and Moza and Rechem and Urpiel and Tarla and Zerah and Heleph and the Jebusite, that is Jerusalem. Gibeah, Kiriath, 14 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the sons of Benjamin according to their families. But many of these are going to be left unconquered. We'll see in the book of Judges, they failed to drive out Jerusalem and many of these other places. And they were forbidden to drive out the Gibeonites because of the treaty that they made with Joshua. All right, we will come together next hour and we will resume this. We'll get into chapter 19 and we will see next hour chapters, 19, 20, and 21. We'll continue to look at land grants. We'll continue to look at territories of land and see... how even though we are faithless, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What a promise. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your precious promises. Father, We're also thankful that our land is not an earthly land grant, but Father, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await our Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you that at any moment he can descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And Father, we may not have a second hour this morning. That's how quickly the Lord can return. We may be in the midst of our fellowship time here before even the opening hymn of our next service. And Father, I pray that the believers of this assembly would be mindful that their activities today are laying up the gold, silver, and precious stones of the wood, hay, and stubble, that the inheritance we're waiting for is just as real and just as vivid as the ones we've been examining here this morning. So let this be in the forefront of our thinking as we consider how each day is to be given to the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.